This is a topic that I have been increasingly becoming aware is a very important one. I have, just to give you a little of my background, although you have a lot of it in there, I trained originally in medicine and psychiatry in England, and then I worked after that with the Labrie Fellowship in England and a study center and community there. And then I was asked to go to the United States to work there at Covenant Seminary, a theological college where I direct the counseling program. So every year we produce about 30 people who become licensed professional counselors. And I also do some counseling or psychotherapy. So I see clients pretty regularly as well. And this topic of shame is something that I think that we have become more and more aware of in the secular counseling field, but also in the Christian counseling world in recent years. And I hope you will see its relevance to whatever you're doing, whether you're counseling, pastoring, preaching, a biblical scholar. It's all important to you. So let's pray for a moment before we go any further. Father, we pause for a moment in your presence, thankful that you accept us just as we are, untidy, messy, foolish people, sinful people that we are, that you don't expect us to be perfect, and we're incredibly grateful for that. And we pray now that as we reflect on this topic of shame, as we reflect on the many things that we want to keep hidden from other people, that you will both convict us, but also remind us of your grace, and that you are not ashamed of us, your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've given it the title, Exploring the Hidden Power, because there is a power behind shame that I think can rule your life in a way that you don't realize. It's below the surface. It's a subconscious thing. Another title I gave it a while ago was The Tangled Web of Shame, because it feels often as if shame weaves a web in your life with lots of interconnected pieces that you'll see in a while and begins to sort of trap you so that you find it very difficult to escape from that web. It's striking. What I'm going to do with this is to try and do it under the headings of the great story, gospel story, of creation, fall, redemption, and future glory. And you'll see themes of that coming through all the way along. So we begin, in the beginning, with the creation story, and this striking phrase in Genesis 2:25, that Adam and Eve were naked and they had no shame. Naked and no shame. What an incredible existence. We cannot imagine what it must have been like for them, because we are so used to being naked and ashamed. Naked psychologically, anything we hide things from other people. So they had no sin. They had no fear of rejection. They had a sense of complete acceptance by God and by each other. And it's sort of an idyllic existence that we long for from each other. We long to be accepted. We long to feel as if we have nothing to be embarrassed or ashamed about. And that word shame, we often use the word embarrassed. And each of you in your own language will have a particular word that carries certain connotations. So we are made by God for relationship and for connection with each other. So to be without shame is a very important and amazing and wonderful thing. In this picture by Masaccio, it's a very dramatic picture of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. And I understand that in Old German, the word Scham means to cover. It's the origin of this word shame, to cover. So you notice what they're doing. Adam does not want to see what he has done. He's so overwhelmed, so appalled, and he doesn't know the half of it. He doesn't know a fraction of the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve on future generations. And Eve does not want to be seen. There's something about exposure, and shame is related to being exposed, isn't it, with all your faults and foolishness. Just to get a little bit closer to this, John Milton in Paradise Lost has Adam, I think it's Adam, at the end of his soliloquy, his speech about the effects of the fall, says, "O miserable of happy, is this the end of this new glorious world, and me so late the glory of that glory?" He knew well who he was, a creature made in the image of God with a glory that reflected something of God's glory. And now he is deeply, deeply ashamed of what he has done with Eve. And here you see, catch something of the anguish on their faces in that closer look. Their eyes are opened. They're aware of their nakedness, and they try to cover up. You remember, they cover themselves with from the face, the eyes of God, and from each other. And they did that because now they feel disconnected from God, and they feel somewhat disconnected from each other. So they hear God coming, and they feel afraid, and they hide, and they start blaming each other. So here are the beginnings of the reaction to guilt and shame, the psychological reaction of guilt and shame that we all share, just as Adam and Eve did these things. So our reaction so often in the face of shame is a feeling of loss of face, and we want to cover up, just like Adam and Eve did. Adam did, covering up your face, trying to hide from the eyes of someone else. I don't know whether any of you have seen the play Equus, or the movie Equus by Peter Schaffer, but he has a part of that. There's a young stable boy who's looking after the horses, and this boy has an affair with a girl, and he knows there's something wrong with it. He knows it's immoral, and when he has sex with this girl, after he's had sex, and the horse, he does it in the stables, and all the horses are looking in on him while he's making love to this girl. And afterwards he feels so ashamed, he gets up and he blinds the eyes of all the horses. It's a horrific scene, but it speaks so well of the sense of shame and not wanting to be seen. So just to give you an example of just a very simple day-to-day example of shame, I was in the kitchen one day with my wife. We were sitting I think it was the breakfast table, with my wife and my young daughter. She was young at the time, and my wife was bringing me some drawings of the gardens around the church that she was landscaping. Someone had drawn these for her. They were architectural drawings on wax paper with ink. And I got up suddenly from the table and I knocked over a glass of water, and it went on to this wax paper, and you know what happens with ink on wax paper. It began to all flow off onto the floor, and the drawing disappeared. And I felt so ashamed in that I could barely look my wife in the eye. So I was sort of looking at the ground, looking at this, thinking, what a fool I am, what an idiot, how clumsy. And she will be appalled at my clumsiness. Well, Jane very graciously held her peace, didn't say anything, but her face was absolutely blank. And what did I want? I wanted her to smile and to say, "Oh, I know you didn't mean it, and I still love you, and you're the most wonderful man on the earth." But nothing for a moment. And when I tell this story, she feels a little ashamed that she wasn't able to react in the way that I wanted her to react. But my feeling was just that feeling of foolishness. Now, I hadn't sinned. I hadn't done anything morally wrong. But I had done something that did not live up to my expectations and what I thought my wife's expectations were of me. Another time, a much worse example, which absolutely filled me with terror, was I was playing with my grandson, who was about 4, and we were going to spray paint a model that he'd made. And he was just standing next to me, and I picked up the spray can and pointed it at the model and sprayed it. And I hadn't turned the nozzle the right way. And straight into his face with black spray paint. into his eyes. And I thought, oh, I've blinded my grandson. You know, and it was a most horrific moment. We were all running around panicking, wondering if this would, you know, burn his eyes or anything. Fortunately, it all washed out and I was ringing the poison center and all sorts of things. But that feeling of, what an idiot. You know, how could I ever be a grandfather again? And my dear daughter-in-law, my grandson's mother, said to me in the middle of all this commotion, she said, Richard, we would much rather have a grandfather who plays with his grandchildren than someone who does something like this, makes a mistake like this. So in her sense, she was giving me acceptance and wiping away my shame. So in neither of these situations did I do something sinful. It was just something foolish. And we'll come to that distinction between guilt and shame in a moment. So shame is what I would describe as a traumatic exposure of sin, nakedness, folly, weakness, deficiency, inferiority, powerlessness, and unworthiness. A lot of different things it can cover. As Brené Brown has said, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. And then Tiber says, to feel shame is to feel the true self with all its defects is exposed, naked, and vulnerable to the judgment and the criticism of others. And the final one, shame is triggered when we anticipate disapproval or rejection by those who matter most. So it's the people who matter most, who we want their good opinion, we want them to think well of us. It's in front of them that we feel the most shame. So shame affects the way that we think and feel and act. Some people call shame the master emotion behind many other emotions. And we often have this strong physical reaction. It's sort of like, it's a form of anxiety in that you feel that sort of fight or flight response. You want to either blind the other person who's looking at you, push them away, tell them to go away, make them go away, or you want to hurt yourself in some way, hide your own eyes. Or it may be the sort of freeze reaction, that sense of being a deer in the headlights, I'm horrified at what I've done and I just freeze up. So it's a sort of whole person response. Your whole body tenses in response to shame. Carl Jung has called it the swampland of the soul. That's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? The swampland of the soul. You get into it and you get sucked down in the swamp, the marsh of the soul. Now, shame, there's a certain shame in talking about shame. We don't often like to tell other people what we feel ashamed about, or even expressing it. And maybe there's a sense in which it is culturally specific as well. For each of you in your own culture, there will be things that people commonly feel shame about. We'll talk in a moment about the differences between men and women and what they feel ashamed about. But there will be certain things in your culture that are particularly shame-worthy. We'll talk a little bit about that too a little later on. The most extreme in that, I think, is Japan, which is a very shame-based culture. Are any of you here from Japan or Asian countries? You know them well. We'll come back to that in a moment. I had a client in counseling a woman who came to see me with a history of depression and quite intense anxiety. And as she told me her story, she told me a story over many weeks, because it took a long time for her to build trust with me. She told me of three particular very severe incidents when she was between the ages of 6 and 8. And her parents were there for her, but but not there for her. I mean, they were there physically, but her parents had no time for emotions. Her father was a very reserved, sort of distant man, and her mother a very efficient perfectionist, but neither of them spent long really listening to her or tuning in to her emotions. And she had three incidents where really horrific things happened. In one of them, her grandfather died in a very traumatic way, and he was bleeding out of his mouth, and people were running around screaming and trying to get hold of doctors, and he collapsed and died in front of the whole family. And this little six-year-old girl, nobody paid attention to her. She was ignored. And she crept away to her room and cried in her room all alone. And no one ever asked her what it was like for her going through that. And then that happened again with two other relatives who died. So these were traumatic incidents. And as she was telling me all of this, she was smiling, you know, and telling me without any emotion. And after a while, I commented to her that I was really struck by the way she was telling me these deeply painful things, and was just smiling and seemed very happy. And while she was telling me one of them, I was actually tearing up myself. That doesn't happen very often. I was beginning to cry as I was thinking of what it was like for this little 6-7-year-old girl in this tragic circumstance. And she became almost more smiley when that happened. So I talked about what was going on between us, which is a common thing that we do in counseling. She admitted to me that it was very difficult for her to be weak in the presence of an adult, of someone I was old enough to be her father. And for her, crying about these things she was telling about was the very thing that she was supposed not to do, because her parents would not let her be weak, not let her be anxious or afraid or upset or cry. But what she was feeling was deep shame that she felt like crying, but she covered it up from my eyes. She didn't want me to see it. So we can feel ashamed for all sorts of things, and I've listed a number here: losing a job, being weak, being too emotional, like this young woman, being too fat in a culture that glorifies thinness, being not beautiful by the glamour magazine cover or whatever it is, being too skinny, having marriage or family problems in a church where it looks like to you that everyone else's marriages are fine, but of course you know they're not. But it feels like yours is the only one that's going wrong. Being too poor, maybe in other churches, being too rich, too wealthy, having not wearing the right clothes, forgetting a name. At my age, names become more and more difficult, and I feel ashamed when I can't remember people's names, because remembering names is very important. It's a very personal thing. But it's a source of shame. When my father got old, as he got deaf, he wanted to hide it from everyone. He didn't want to admit that he had any disability. He was ashamed of that. It wasn't something, a sin. It was just many women who can't conceive and have a child, especially in the church, they have great difficulty sharing this with other people and feel ashamed that they are infertile. Sexual abuse, again, a very common thing, and yet who talks about that? We feel deeply ashamed. We feel somehow it was our fault that we were abused by someone else. So we cover it up with shame in all sorts of complicated ways. And if you've grown up in a home where sex was something you didn't talk about, and you were made to feel that it was dirty and nasty and bad, then you might feel as a young man or a young woman in your teens ashamed that you feel these weird feelings of sexual desire for someone of the opposite sex. And even more shame if you begin to feel attraction to someone of the same sex, God forbid that you should feel that in the church nowadays, because for that you will be ostracized, perhaps. So there's a deep shame in that. And then, of course, addiction. To go into a church where everyone looks like their life is all together, and it looks like a club where you have to have your life together to join this club, but you are struggling with sexual addiction, or one of your children is struggling with drug addiction or something, you are going to feel very ashamed that you're a second-class citizen because you haven't got it all together. So you can see there are multiple reasons, and I'm sure you could come up with some in your own life, of why you might feel ashamed. Are there others that you would like to add to this list that sort of strike you? Maybe in your own culture there are some that you know that people feel particularly ashamed about. Or have I named them all here? I will press on, but just to give you an opportunity. Are you following me here? Have you got where we're going in this? All right. I will push on. So what we're doing here is we are comparing ourselves in this experience of shame to how we think we ought to be in order to be accepted. I'm in the wrong clothes for this occasion. I feel ashamed because I ought to be wearing what everyone else is wearing. And in a way, I give the right to someone other than God to take away my security, my identity, and my peace of mind. That's a lot to give away, isn't it? Security, identity, and peace of mind. But I'm allowing other people to judge me for something that may not be a sin at all. I may be allowing God to judge, think that God will condemn me for this, even though it may not be sin. And I'm empowering another person to determine my desirability and worth, as Dan Allender puts it. Empowering another to determine my desirability and worth. And in a sense, I think this is a form of idolatry. You're setting up another source of evaluation of who you are, and allowing that to become more important than what God, the true God, thinks of you. We'll come back to that later on. So, and I think we in many cultures, and thankfully we're getting better at looking at the emotions, we tend to diminish the value of emotion. And I think that it is a high-level information processing system that we need to learn to listen to. We tend to be very cognitive, and you guys who are theologians and apologists and all this, you're very good at making wonderful arguments, and yet perhaps not being very in touch with your emotional world or the emotional world of other people. It's a rich source of meaning as to how our environment is affecting us. And in counseling, I often say, listen to and follow shame. Now, people don't talk about shame very much, so you have to sort of tune into it. But as people tell you their stories, then you can begin to help people to name it, to put words to your story, to put words to your emotions. Now, if you've grown up in a family where people didn't talk about emotions, they just dealt at a very cognitive, rational level, then you don't know how to do this very well, and counseling might help you to do it. Parents, ideally, are helping their children to tune in to their emotions as well as their thoughts and to put names and words to them. If you've grown up with an alcoholic parent, you probably have a really hard time naming emotions, or in an abusive home, because nobody did that there except scream and yell or go silent and shut off from everyone. So this is a big part of what we do in counseling, is helping people to tell their stories of the moments in life, the shame moments of life. And as you tell them and share them with someone else and feel acceptance from that other person, then there's something very healing in that, which we'll come back to. So The shame and guilt are sort of evaluation systems. They tell us something about, it's like a sort of smoke detector, and it goes off every so often, and you have to learn to listen to the smoke detector. And you might become, that smoke detector might be turned up and be too sensitive, or it might be turned right down so that you never know there's a fire. You never feel the emotion at all. Now, to make a distinction between guilt and shame, which is a very important one because we confuse them, guilt, we often say, is in relation to morals. In other words, what I do. I am either guilty or innocent. And this is the biblical way in which the Bible talks about guilt and shame. And shame is in relation to models. In other words, who I am, a model. I want to be like that particular person, and I feel shame that I am not. He or she is my model in life. Or I want to be as beautiful, as shapely, as skinny as that particular Hollywood model, and I'm not like that, therefore I feel ashamed. And shame is contrasted to honor or glory. Proverbs we read, "The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame." This contrast between honor and shame. Well, they exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. So this is where you may actually glory, and the New Testament talks about people glorying in their shame. They have their whole value system turned upside down. But I want to think just a little bit more about this concept of glory. We typically think of glory, the color in this is very wrong, but this is a glorious sunset in Maine, in the United States. We typically talk about that was a glorious sunset, or that was a glorious performance at a concert, or my wife is a floral designer, and this was a glorious wedding that she did. This is one of her arrangements. And there's a sense in which I see my wife's glory in, as a flower, a floral designer, coming out in her work. It's part of who she is, part of her glory. This is my dog, sadly deceased now. But you know what retrievers are like. He is built to retrieve, not frisbees necessarily, but retrieve something that you might kill and eat. He's sort of irritating when he wanders around the house, and he's restless and annoying. But when he's out in the fields and running across the horizon after something, that's when I see his glory. He's built for that. If you think of Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire, he said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." There's that sense of where he's fulfilling his destiny. He's being who he was intended to be. And maybe you are a preacher, a pastor, a counselor, a mother of your children. Whatever it is, your glory is seen in as you live out what God has created you to be. So this sense of the contrast between glory and shame comes out in Lewis's Prince Caspian. Beautifully. "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. That is both honor or glory enough to lift the head of the poorest beggar." So you're a child of Adam. You're a child of God, as Adam and Eve were, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. You're a sinner. You have dignity. You have depravity. You have beauty. You have brokenness. Those are wound into you since the fall. And Psalm 8 says, "What is man? You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler over the works of your hands." And what's amazing is that Jesus says to his disciples, as he's praying, "I have given them, my disciples, the glory that you gave me." That's a stunning statement. That we have something of the glory in being created by him, but then the glory of living out our calling as disciples of Christ, we reflect the Lord's glory as we seek to serve others. And Christ showing his glory in going to the cross for us. So we who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So it's glory, honor, or shame. Those two are contrasted there. Now, Job, at one point, talks about this distinction between guilt and shame. He says, if I sinned, you would be watching me, and you would not let my offense go unpunished. If I'm guilty, woe to me. So here is guilt, sin, and guilt. And then the remedy, as it were, or the consequence is punishment, or maybe forgiveness. And even if I'm innocent, even if I haven't done anything wrong, as Job protested that he hadn't, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. So here I am, a wealthy man in this community, and for me to be stricken in this way with sickness and have everything taken away from me means that everyone will look on me and say, as they did, he must have done something really bad. It's a real he should be shamed. And so in a sense he's feeling this deep sense of shame before the local community. So there's shame at exposure of depravity or of finiteness or fragility or fallenness, and it's the opposite of God-given dignity and glory and honor. Did you want to ask a question? Maybe you can keep most of your questions till the end, but I will. No, go ahead.
So would you distinguish shame and guilt in terms of shame is related with sin and guilt not?
We're coming to that. Is shame related to sin or not? And I'm coming to that because it gets more and more complicated. I'm building slowly into the complexity. So bear with me. You're anticipating where we're going in this. So, and this is exactly where we are now. So we have to talk about true and false guilt. And we have to talk about true and false shame. So you can be truly guilty before God because you've done something that really is a sin, but you might also feel guilty in relation to your parents because you've done something that is wrong in their eyes, but which is not necessarily wrong in God's eyes. So, and then you can feel the same true and false shame. Now, I think that God intends these two things to be felt together, so that when I do something sinful, I will feel true guilt and I will feel true shame. It's both guilty and dishonor or shame. There are a number of different passages one could take for examples of this, but Israel here silences their true shame. She refuses to be ashamed over adultery. So she really has done something wrong, but the Bible talks about Israel not feeling guilt or shame over what she has done. So true shame and true guilt should lead to sorrow and repentance over sin. So shame, I think, leads to sorrow. And guilt leads to sorrow and repentance. I come to God and I say, I'm really sorry for what I've done. Please, will you forgive me? So this is part of the overcoming evil with good. And you remember in Romans 12, where Paul talks about putting burning coals on your enemy's head. And I think this isn't punishing your enemy. It's partly, and it's a difficult verse to translate, but it could mean that you put the burning coals of shame by overcoming evil with good, as he's saying you should do when someone has done you something wrong. You make them feel ashamed by your goodness. You don't just get revenge. And then false shame and guilt that we'll come to leads to layers of cover-up and escape. So in counseling, so often you are teasing out quite a difficult knot, tangle of emotions. What is true guilt? What is true shame? What is false guilt? What is false shame? And in the story, you're helping people to name the different parts of it. So the ways in which distortion, then there are distortions of shame, to add to the complexity again. I can, as some children, feel ashamed of doing well in school. because all their other peers, the people around them, mock them and say, you are just a swot, you work much too hard. They make fun of them when they get straight A's in school. You can be ashamed of being brave enough, of not being brave enough. So if you grow up in a gang or in the mafia or something like that, you can be ashamed of not being brave enough to lie, to steal, to cheat, to take drugs, to have sex, or even to kill someone. So there might be a whole subculture that has shame and glory sort of upside down on its head. You might be ashamed of knowing Christ. I know amongst a number of my non-Christian friends and some of my wife's colleagues at work who are not Christians, I feel a little embarrassed and ashamed to admit where I work at a seminary, at a theological college, because I know that they know that the place I work at, some people think is a fundamentalist, very conservative college. Now, we're not fundamentalist in the very narrow sense. We are evangelical, conservative evangelical. But they would think, oh, only fools believe that sort of stuff. How could you believe all that? And I don't want them to think that of me. I want their respect. So there's a certain sense in which you can be ashamed of being a Christian, ashamed of the gospel. Now, the roots of false shame, what I call corrosive shame, something that eats into your soul. If you grow up with parents who are always very critical or abusive or distant, like the young woman I mentioned earlier on, she has shame at being weak, at crying in front of me. That is, she should not feel ashamed of that. That is false shame. And it is acting like a cancer in her system. But it's mostly because of the way her parents related to her. And as I've said, if you have bad teaching about sex, that it's dirty, that it's shameful, or if you've experienced sexual abuse, then you will perhaps have a deep sense of shame at any feelings of sexual arousal or sexual attraction that arise in your body. Your body is somehow bad. Now that is false shame. That is not what God intended you to be. Some churches are very legalistic, and they are only concerned about performance and appearance, how you dress, how you perform, and they're not concerned about the deep matters of the heart. So if you go to church and you have some difficulty in your life, then you feel ashamed that you have difficulties, that you have struggles, that you feel anxious, that you feel depressed. There are some churches where you wouldn't even admit that you're taking an antidepressant, because people would think that you're faithless. You need to pray more, read the Bible more. That is a false shame. And then our culture, of course, inflicts shame because it shows us all the glossy magazines that tell you your body is not good enough. You should be like the Hollywood models. Or you should be able to perform academically or athletically like these people. Now, there's a difference between men and women. What do you think men feel ashamed of? Well, men, tell me. What sort of things do you think you feel ashamed of that you don't think women feel so ashamed of?
And
inadequate. Inadequate, yeah. Inadequate in what sense do you mean?
In a way to provide for family or to be good at work.
Provide for family, good at work. Yeah, performance is very important to men, isn't it? And to be a good provider, good husband, other things? Yes?
When men feel sick and they need to go to doctors.
Yeah, when they're sick and they need to go to the doctor. Emotional struggles especially too, emotional. Yeah, that's it. So weakness in those areas is, especially for men, I think is shameful. We're proud creatures. And we want to be competent. We want to be able to be fit and strong and able all the time. So if we feel weakness, if we feel fear, if we feel failure, being wrong, we like to be right. And when we're caught out being wrong, then we feel ashamed, so that when I'm having a discussion with my wife about some fact that we think we both remember, and she happens to be right, I get irritated, I get annoyed. And I think deep down I feel ashamed that my brain is not adequate to remember as well as hers is. And it makes me, and you can see the product of shame is both self-contempt and I feel a little contemptuous towards her. I get irritated with her. So being wrong, being criticized, you know that one, when you feel criticized and you get critical and angry back, part of that is shame. You don't like being told that you're not doing it quite right. And if you've grown up in a family where that happened a lot, you'll probably be very sensitive to that. So we men are to be strong, fearless, and powerful. What about women? Yeah. Have problems with children. Yeah. You should be a good mother, and your children's bad behavior reflects on who you are. That's exactly right. So if you're out in the supermarket or somewhere and they start misbehaving, you try and control. Yeah.
Not being able to keep 50 balls in the air at the same time.
Yeah, right. Not being able to juggle many different things at the same time. You should be the super mum, being able to do everything. Work, raise children, keep the house clean, whatever. Sorry?
Being single,
yeah. And that might be true for both men or women. There is a certain shame because the church tends to celebrate marriage and having children, and we have all sorts of ceremonies that celebrate it. What sort of ceremonies do we have to celebrate single people? Not many, if any. Yeah.
Our bodies.
Our bodies, yes, definitely. So the sort of things I think that... not being beautiful, not being sexy by the cultural standards, not being thin, not successful at work and motherhood. You've named them all here, not superwoman. Those came out, by the way, those were particularly highlighted in the research of a woman called Brené Brown, who has written books on this sort of theme. Gives lectures on it, but on the differences between men and women. Now, if we come to countries, it's an interesting study to think about the USA, where I've been living for 20 years, and Japan. And we have some Japanese students at the seminary. But the USA is a very individualistic country, where we speak up. People are supposed to speak up. Japan is very much a community, family-based culture, where your identity is squashed. You have a number, or you're called by your surname in school, in high school. And you're not supposed to speak up unless you are spoken to. It's dishonorable, it's shameful. So it's a very shame-based culture. It's a rigid social hierarchy. You're supposed in Japan to sacrifice your individual desire. And I think that some families are like that too. So there's not only the cultural thing, but some families are shame-prone. They're shame-based mini-cultures. And we were hearing a little bit about that last night in Tim Kemmel's lecture on family and a grace-based family, the opposite of a shame-based one. So the shame-prone sense of self, if you have grown up in a home which is a shame-based family, you will tend to have core beliefs like these, that I am bad, defective, unlovable, or inferior. So these are deep, sort of you've been brainwashed in a way. This is what goes on deep inside you that you may not show much to the world. I'm stupid, untalented, a failure. I shouldn't show my weaker emotions. I felt pleasure when I was sexually abused, therefore I am a bad person. Now that may shock some of you, but many people who are sexually abused actually feel some sense of sexual arousal. Now, especially if you have been seduced into a relationship, say, by an adult and when you were a child, and they befriend you and they come alongside you and they tell you how lovely you are and they give you gifts, and you're feeling pretty lonely in your family because nobody shows you much attention there, and then they begin to touch your body and give you hugs and kisses and maybe touch you in areas they shouldn't, you will naturally, because this is what your body is built for, you will feel sexually aroused. And then you feel, as you grow up, that was awful, that was shameful. And then you feel ashamed of your body, ashamed of who you are as a person. When it wasn't anything you did, it was what someone, and what evil, through that person, did to you. So your body becomes a cause of shame. These things may, well, I'll come to the way this comes out. Shame, I think, comes out in, as I said earlier on, in anxiety. This feeling of either fighting or running away or freezing up. Very often it comes out in anger towards other people. Someone cuts in on you when you are driving, cuts in front of your car, and what happens in you? Immediately you feel tense in your body, you feel irritated, you feel like, I want to chase that car, I want to come up alongside him and get out of the car and punch him. He did something really minor, but because it felt like, and maybe as he went by you, he honked his horn or gave you a rude sign through the window, which, you know, makes you feel even more ashamed of yourself. And you feel contempt, hatred for that man. Now, I think people who have grown up in shame-prone families will feel that much more powerfully than people who haven't. So anger, this is what we call the shame-rage cycle. So the way we react when we've grown up in this way is to shame is not that we're aware of shame. We just feel angry. We feel arrogance, contempt. We want to intimidate and control and induce shame in others. So you're attacking. In order to feel better yourself, you attack. You become very judgmental. Or the other way, so that is contempt for other people. The other way is to become very contemptuous towards yourself. You go inward and become very self-critical and withdrawn. This word contempt, which to my mind is carries with it the feeling, it's a sort of what we call an onomatopoeic word. Contempt, you can spit it out, and that's what you feel like doing. I feel like treating you with contempt. The shamed person can turn his eyes away, says Dan Allender, from the penetrating gaze and focus on the element of his own being that is the cause of the shame. Or he can attack his enemies. Sorry, he can turn his penetrating gaze and focus on the element. So it might be feeling really bad about my body because I'm not thin enough. Or he can attack his enemy's eyes directly with the poison of his hatred, blinding those eyes so their power is nullified. So it's self-contempt or other-centered contempt that is a particular result of shame. So now this comes out in a number of other ways. The self-contempt can come out, I think, in perfectionism. Yeah.
Do you have another word for contempt?
Someone help me. Different languages. What is contempt?
Condemnation.
What?
Disdain, disrespect.
Disrespect.
Hatred.
Yeah, it's... Are you looking up a dictionary here? Yeah. Disrespect, hatred, yeah. Anger.
Scorn,
that's a good word. Scorn is a good word.
Is scorn?
What is scorn? Okay, we can go on forever here.
Okay, thank you.
But I think it comes out... I have written a book on perfectionism, and... This is an area where I find many people, underneath their desire to have everything flawless and be constantly productive, there is a deep sense of shame. I should be a better person, therefore I have to keep working hard to be better, to produce more, to have everything neat and tidy, to have everything in control. And you see this particularly with eating disorders like anorexia nervosa or bulimia, when people feel I should be in control of my body and look perfect. And it's often a deep sense of shame about their bodies that drives them to these behaviors. Addictions, there is often shame that you're covering with addiction. You're dulling the pain. You're using a drug to stop yourself feeling ashamed. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever. You may withdraw from other people and withdraw into depression to escape the eyes of other people, to escape being around people who make you feel bad about yourself. And you may even go to the extreme of self-punishment quite a number of young people who cut themselves, not necessarily trying to commit suicide, but partly because they feel ashamed of their bodies. That's one reason for the cutting. Maybe because they have been sexually abused in some way. Let me jump that one. So I think, in a way, the way we can talk about it is that shame, and I don't jump quickly to this in counseling, exposes people's idols. You gradually work towards this and hearing their story and helping them to understand what it is that they are measuring their sense of worth by. It exposes what is the most important to you. Is my appearance the most important thing? Or my possessions, my wealth, my intellectual ability, my ability to remember names. You know, all of these things are things that we become sometimes too important to us. So our sense of value depends on living up to those expectations. Some people, as I've said, turn the whole thing upside down and they glory in their shame. In order to get rid of the shame, they just glory in things that God wants them to feel ashamed about. So they become very promiscuous or very materialistic. They glory in what should be shame. And God says that all who worship images, idols, will eventually be put to shame. And this is where we are moving, obviously, in as we come towards the end of this. All the makers of idols will be put to shame, but Israel will be saved. You will never be put to shame or disgraced. So the movement, I think, the way we need to help people with shame is both to tell their story, to bring it out in the open, and to be able to grieve and to weep. To grieve over the ways in which you have been sinned against. So be able to give yourself permission to be really sad that your parents treated you as if you were worthless and it made you feel as if you had to be perfect at everything you did. You should grieve over that. Evil has bent you, has destroyed your soul in that. The ways in which you may have been sinned against by sexual abuse. That shame should not lead you to self-contempt or contempt of other people, but lead you to grieve before God and perhaps with other people over that. And also to grieve the ways in which you have been a sinner, that you've sinned, you feel guilt, you ask forgiveness, but you also grieve over the ways in which you have dishonored God and dishonored perhaps your body and yourself. So redemption from guilt comes in dealing with guilt is dealt with by punishment or confession, repentance, and forgiveness. So if someone confesses, then they can be forgiven and restored to the relationship. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is covered. But some people who don't accept that that forgiveness or don't repent develop a lifestyle of working hard to absolve guilt. So that might be through perfectionism again. They might not be really repenting, but trying to do penance again and again and again to get rid of that guilt. Now, what about shame? I think shame is dealt with not by forgiveness, but by acceptance. That's what I wanted from my wife when I spilled that water at the breakfast table, or from my daughter-in-law in relation to what I did to my grandson. I wanted them to say, "I still love you with all your foolishness and weakness and stupidity and maybe even sin. I still accept you." So it is basically the remedy for shame, I think, is grace in relationship. You remember how Peter was restored from his betrayals of Jesus. Three times he was told, "You are of value, Peter. I still love you, and I'm going to give you work to do. I haven't thrown you on the scrap heap of life." Jesus accepted Peter. Or you think of the prodigal son coming back and saying to his father, "I have sinned," and the father is ready to forgive him. And then he says, "I'm going to be one of your servants. Make me one of your servants." And the father says, "No way. You are my son. You are restored to my family. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's put all the good clothes on you and a ring on your finger." So in a sense, that acceptance is dealing with his shame. And I think this is what a lot of groups do for example, in Alcoholics Anonymous. It's based on telling your story and everyone hearing it, and they all accept you with the worst hanging out. We have groups in St. Louis where I work for people who are struggling with sexual addiction and pornography. And that is the most powerful healing thing for them, is to be able to tell their story with a group of other men, a group of other women, tell their story of their deepest shame and know that they are accepted. When they hide it, they tend to be caught in the compulsive cycles of addiction. We have a group for men struggling with same-sex attraction. And they feel enormous shame. We have a group for the wives of men struggling with pornography and sex addiction. And the wives of those men feel a deep sense of shame that they're caught in a marriage, and often they feel it's their fault that their husbands are using pornography. They're believing all sorts of lies about this and feeling very ashamed. So in a sense here in Rembrandt's painting is this scene of the father giving his son grace, shame. Shame is dissolved away. Guilt is dissolved away in his presence. And in a way, this is the remedy for the fall, the remedy for what we have all fallen into here. So God tells us in Zephaniah, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." It's a wonderful passage. We're saying, I'm going to take you all with all your bentness, your brokenness, your sinfulness, your deformities, and I will change your shame into praise, and you will be a people who are renowned in all the earth. So there's a sense in which we need to develop ways of helping each other to become shame resilient, to be able to resist this false shame and to feel true shame and to deal with it in the right way. Brené Brown says, when we don't speak about shame, we often start to shut down or act out. So we need to create a culture in our churches which is, like we heard last night, is grace-based, that says you can come into this church with all your mess and we still love you. because that's what the way God treats you. But we will now help you to begin to change. So you need in your own life to recognize, name shame, and to recognize the triggers, the things that make you feel ashamed. I hope you will go away from this maybe over the next weeks and with your spouse or with your friends, begin to name the places where you recognize that was shame that I was feeling. And this is how I responded to that shame. So it's practicing critical awareness. Is this normal shame or pathological or corrosive shame? It's sharing your story with others. It's speaking shame. Now, Brené Brown is not a Christian, and so she sees the healing of shame as just in sharing your stories and loving one another. She doesn't have anything beyond the horizontal of human relationships. But there is still something good in that, of course, in a common grace sort of way. So the big picture of creation, fall, redemption, future glory enables us to endure and despise some shame. This is the way the Bible talks about it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So in a world that scorns Christianity and thinks we are foolish, we can fix our eyes on Jesus and recognize that's a shame that we do not need to feel bad about. It's something that we may all experience, but we work against it. We don't allow ourselves to be destroyed by it. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. We are outsiders in the world. We are a minority. Like ethnic minorities, they bear a lot of shame. They're made to feel very stupid. They're criticized. They're abused. And that is our experience in the body of Christ as well, in relation to the world around us. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In this community here in Elf, we don't feel shame about the gospel. We glory in it. We don't feel shame about the apologetic arguments. But once you get away from here and get out into the secular workplace and into the world around, the world of agnostics and atheists and other religions, then you are made to feel a lot of shame for being a Christian. But you bear that shame just as Jesus did, because Jesus is not ashamed of us. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, to call you, brothers and sisters. So there is, and here we looked ahead to future glory and the future shame of unbelievers, there is an ultimate shame, a loss of glory of non-believers, and no shame for believers when Christ returns. The psalmist says, O God, in you I trust. Let me not to be put to shame in this ultimate sense. So until that day, we who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. You are accumulating glory. It's a wonderful picture. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There will be no more shame when we are with him. But for now, we work in this messy world where we have to tease out with each other, for each other, in our own souls, the differences between true shame and false shame, between a shame that is really corrosive and destructive and its effects on you, and then begin to work towards finding healing of that shame in the gospel and at the foot of the cross. So that's all I have to say on this, but let me open it up to you for questions or thoughts or reactions to this. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, let me respond to it, and I think the question will be obvious in that. I think that ideally, when we do something that is really that is sinful, we should feel both guilt and shame. But sadly, very often our consciences, if we can hide it from other people, then we don't feel ashamed. And it's only when they discover it that then we begin to feel ashamed, when we're exposed. And often I think we forget that the eyes of God are on us all the time, and we think somehow in some weird way that we can hide from Him. And so we don't feel shame or guilt. So I think you're right. It is often when we... And that means that often it's other people's opinions that almost matter more to us than anything else, isn't it? More even than what God thinks of us. It's other people's opinions that are the most important thing. Yeah.
Evangelical circles, we hear a lot about the cross being the punishment for our sins.
Yes.
It's understood in terms of guilt. And this, I really like this distinction that you made earlier. Guilt is about what I do, but shame is in relation to who I am. So how does the cross fit in that paradigm of shame and identity?
Yes.
How would you go about explaining that?
That's a great question. Let me just repeat a little bit. In the evangelical Christian world, there is a strong emphasis on the cross dealing with our guilt. The emphasis is not so much on dealing with shame, dealing with the shame of who we are as a sinner. It's more what we have done. And I think actually that is a wrong... I think it is a part of the biblical teaching that doesn't do justice to the whole biblical teaching. And because I think both are talked about in Scripture. Both shame and guilt are distinguished, and the remedy is given for both. But we focus on, because we're so individualistic and so forensically minded, dealing with a legal moral problem, and that's what the cross is solving, we have forgotten the other bit, which is the shame and the dishonor and the loss of glory. And if you go, for example, to other Asian countries, where they focus much more on shame and dishonor than on sin and guilt, to be able to say the Bible speaks to that too is very powerful. If you go into those countries and start speaking the way we speak about it in the West, as just sin and guilt, you won't get very far at all. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and so kind of, what kind of language would you use in describing the cross in terms of shame?
So what is the language describing the cross in terms of shame?
He was despised and rejected.
Thank you. He was despised, he was rejected. He took that rejection, that derision, that despising by people, instead of us taking that. He also took the punishment. So it's both and, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, they're both in that, if you look carefully enough. We're just so used to focusing on the other side so much. So not only is there forgiveness, but there is acceptance. And you see it in the prodigal son too, I think, I mentioned. Yes?
Can we say then that when we identify ourselves with shame, are we robbing Christ of his glory by taking our shame?
When we identify ourselves with our shame, are we robbing Christ of his glory? Is that how you put it?
We're taking our shame.
So we're trying to take the shame, just like we might sort of work out our own salvation with good works and not accept his forgiveness. We do that in relation to shame. I think that's a good... that you could say that indeed. Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting way to put it. I hadn't thought of it quite like that. Yeah.
But in counseling, I wouldn't say you should be ashamed of feeling shame for your shame, because Christ, this is not good. You should be ashamed of feeling that way. That this is not healing, right?
Ashamed of feeling what he said. Yeah, that gets...
You're robbing Christ of his glory by feeling shame. Oh, thank you.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, obviously, you when you as I said sort of halfway through, you move towards the exposure of idolatry and the false beliefs about trying to work out your own salvation, trying to be your own savior. You don't immediately load that onto someone at the beginning of counseling. That's sort of, you're a sinner, you need to repent, and then all your problems will be solved. That is something that people gradually become aware of, and they need to be accepted with all their confusion and all their shame and all their struggles, their story, to be heard well. You listen to their story. And as they do that, and I often say to my students, you know, if you can really listen to the way in which people have been sinned against by other people in their lives, they will gradually begin to see how they have been sinners themselves. But if you start with that, with exposing their sin, they will begin to close up their hearts because they don't like being exposed in that way. But you move slowly towards that and uncover it very often in counseling. And they have to learn trust. If people don't trust you, they're not going to talk about the things that are shameful. Many people will not, they won't come to you saying, I was sexually abused as a child. Or my parents were really critical and damaging to me. They will come to you with depression or anxiety or a work problem or something completely different. That will be the problem. And then you have to begin to create a relationship where they trust you enough for them to be able to go into their own story and begin to uncover what is some of the reasons for that, to understand where those complex emotions are coming from, and to be able to name the fact that maybe my parents did not love me in the way that I've always believed. And that's a very hard thing to do in counseling. You're actually saying to people, you have to be willing to admit that your parents were not as good as you thought they were. We tend to be incredibly loyal, even to intensely cruel parents. But that's, I'm going beyond what you asked about here, but I'm wandering into the counseling world. Yes, way at the back row.
If ultimately the remedy is acceptance and love in place of shame, then can you perhaps give us a few insights into how you assist people to get to that point of self-acceptance and self-love? You've talked about the people receiving affirmation, acceptance from a group.
Yeah.
Presumably one of your goals is that they have that internally.
Right, right.
That their sense of being wrong,
right,
is replaced by a sense of self-love and acceptance.
Yes. That's a great question. The question is, how can you help people move in and from this sense of shame and condemnation and self-contempt to a place where there is more self-acceptance or self-love? Is that right? Yes, and I think it is both. It is the both and of, you need other people. We're built for relationship. You need, first of all, to know something of the acceptance of God and the acceptance of other people around you. And those two things often go together. We learn about how much God loves us, often from other believers, from people who care for us, and who we can, the body of Christ is literally the arms and the body of Christ that can give us a hug when we can't see God himself, we can't feel him directly. But then also, I think in an individual counseling or individual pastoral care, we need to be working with people to help them to understand the lies they have believed about themselves and about God and where their worth, what their worth rests on. And if you've been brainwashed for 40 years or 30 years by parents, by other people, believing yourself and then taking that on yourself, and sometimes I think not only are we damaged and sinned against by others, but then we make vows, internal almost promises to ourselves, where we say, I will never believe that I am good enough or competent enough for anyone else to really accept me just as I am. That these are, and I think the devil comes in and gets a grip on us and holds us in these places. So it's really trying to understand what's gone on in your mind, your history, your story, to untangle it and to begin to live in your new identity in Christ as a new creature, which is believing truth. But it's little by little, isn't it? Those old beliefs keep resurfacing, and you have to say again and again, no, that's a lie. Or you have to have someone who tells you, that's a lie you are believing. That's from hell. That's the devil's voice in your ear. So it's often, I think, the work of counseling is a slow thing. And for some people who've been very damaged, it's a lifetime of healing. And the ultimate complete healing will be when they're with the Lord. And they will may only know partial healing in this life from some of the damage that was done. Okay.
You said that shame exposes what is most important to us. And I was wondering, is it an importance because of value, or is it an importance because of our woundedness, protection for our wounds?
That's a great question. Shame exposes the things that are most valuable to us. And is it because those things, what was the first way?
Of value.
Out of things that we value, or is it because of our woundedness and therefore more out of self-protection?
Yes.
That's a good distinction, because it could be either, and it's very important to understand where it comes from. And obviously, the values that we have today are often shaped by needing to protect ourselves from damage. So a child who, when they are very young, who is being criticized all the time or being sexually abused, will naturally want to protect themselves from that damage and may develop ways of thinking about themselves and value systems that come out of that. And that's where you have to help them to recognize they are not responsible for the way they have been sinned against and damaged, and the mechanisms of self-protection they developed as a child, but that they are responsible in the present for how they react to that. Yeah? So in a sense, you're helping them to say the values that you have in the present, those worked when you were a child, but now they are self-protective in a sinful way.
So the value comes out of the woundedness.
It may come out of the woundedness, but now it is your responsibility to deal with that. So with sexual abuse, I keep going back to that because it's a place where people feel deep shame. They often feel that that their bodies are bad, and it was their body that got them into this place of harm. Therefore, they, almost in their own heart, they make a vow never to really glory in or value their sexuality. Whereas we want to help them to move towards a place where they can see that sex is a wonderful gift used in the right context, so that they may have to repent of that conviction, that vow they made, to say, I will never glory in my body. I will never value it in the way that God values it. And that may be an issue of repentance and turning around of heart to say, now in the present, I'm going to choose to begin to work towards enjoying my sensuality, my sexuality, enjoying eroticism, and not closing the door to it. That may be a very hard thing to do, but so I hope that goes some way to you, to answering your question. So another hand somewhere at the back. Yeah?
To tell a child that what the parents did was wrong, but not to condemn the parents, but their deeds.
Yes, thank you.
So how to tell a child that what the parents did was wrong, but not
to condemn the parents.
Not to condemn the parents, yeah.
To say their parents are from hell and...
Oh, right, okay. Don't just say the parents are from hell. All right. Yeah, I mean, you have to try and help children to respect their parents, to honor their parents. And it is really difficult if you as a youth pastor or youth worker have people coming to you whose parents, I mean, if they're doing dangerous things, abusive things, then you may have to, certainly we would, if they are doing a lot of damage, then we might have to report them to the authorities for child abuse. So you do have some responsibility to protect them. But if it's not as bad as that, then you just have to help the child to live in that family and to develop survival skills until they leave, if you can't deal with the parents. Now, as a pastor, I would want to go and try to talk to the parents and maybe get involved with the family to help the parents to see the problem and the child, to work with them all together. But sometimes we have children coming to us as counselors, and we know the parents are not going to listen to us. And if they're not being dangerous to the child, then we just have to help the child to develop survival skills and help them to honor and respect their parents, but say, this is going to be difficult until you leave. You're going to live with quite a lot of pain and struggle. I can't get you out of this. Anything else? This must be, I think, the last one.
I don't want to be controversial. You mentioned something.
You may be controversial.
Yeah. That's why I said.
I mean, I give you permission to be.
So
you don't need to feel shame about being controversial.
Well, you mentioned that you worked with the groups of men who felt shame for being attracted to the same sex.
Yeah.
So what is your view in this? I think it's beyond probably counseling. It's more like theological views. Like, so you consider your homosexuality or these tendencies something that needs to be cured or healed or can be healed? Or I know it's very complex. So it's just like,
how long do we have? 1 minute?
Question.
The question is about homosexuality, same-sex attraction, big global question about it. In 1 minute, I'm doing about 2 hours on this in our track on Wednesday, I think, counseling. But basically, I think that same-sex attraction is not the way God intended it to be. It is a distortion of the creation intention. But like many other fallen tendencies that we have, it is something that happens to people through no choice of their own, so that they are made to feel like they are outsiders and should be ashamed, and the church often makes them feel this is the worst of sins. I think we need to be welcoming people who struggle with that into the church and helping them to live with that struggle, whether it means learning to live with celibacy or being willing to enter into a counseling process that might produce some change towards a heterosexual direction. That is a slow and difficult process, but I think that there is evidence that some change happens. But maybe that's enough for now. Okay, thank you very much.